This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my God, and my Redeemer. Please be seated. Today we're installing an officer, and it's a good time to think about biblical church leadership. Now, God treats biblical church leadership as extraordinarily serious business. It is serious, demanding, and calling. And it's good for even those who are serving officers now to review the basics. But there's beyond that also a necessity and a good thing for you, the congregation, to think about these things, because soon you will be filling out nomination forms. We need a slate of candidates for the offices of elder and deacon ready for December sessional interviews. And a congregation meeting will happen in January, in which you, the congregation, which is your alone, your right to do so, to elect the officers that you would have rule over you. Now, what I would ask you here today is, have you ever really stepped back and considered what a high privilege nominating and electing officers is? It means God is using you to potentially call a man to ordained ministry. It starts here. There are three components that go into being able to determine if a man is called to God's office, or anyone is called to God's office. First, there is the internal call. In other words, a person must have an inner compulsion to move towards the idea of ordained office. It says here in this passage that we have today, if any man desires the office of a bishop, and we'll talk about what it means, the bishop thing later. But here we just note that the man has a sense that this is what God wants him to do. Now, I'll have to tell you right up front, this isn't always good news to the guy. You know, I would encourage you with the biblical example of Moses and Jonah, that the idea of God calling a person to ministry isn't all that wonderful an idea when you first heard it. It's often explained to a person, is there anything else in the world you think you could be happy doing rather than serving God in ordained office? And if there is, go do that. Because serving God is a joy, but it's not always contemplated as a joy when it is first understood that the call is doing. So internally, the call must be registered such that a person feels a compulsion to become that, because he sincerely believes God is moving in them that direction. And certainly we have within this idea of a call the approbation of the church. Now this is where you come in. The approbation of the church. It means that along with this internal call, you, the congregation, see in this person the evidences of the Holy Spirit working such that you believe God is calling him to the office. The Holy Spirit working in God's people moves them to recognize those whom He, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, want to serve Him as an ordained officer. Now notice that this is not a popularity contest. Neither is it a warm body selection. It's not say, well, we really need an elder and a deacon, or a couple of elders and a couple of deacons. Who we got? Well, Joe Blow over there, he hadn't been doing much lately. Let's make him an officer. That's not it, brothers and sisters. That's the pathway of real problems. It's about the congregation seeing in a person that something that communicates to them that God is moving this man in such a way that he should serve. And that's the one you want to nominate for the office that is up. It means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in you. What a privilege. What an honor it is to be used in that way. And then lastly, in determining whether a man is truly called to the office of ordained office, there must be a determination that he is indeed qualified. And this is where your session gets into the act. The session will interview the nominee's qualifications and also fairly intensely look into his personal character. This is where a man who comes before the session has to be willing to be vulnerable, because he's going to be serving with men on both the session and the diaconate who have to be able to trust him. So they have to know what kind of man he is. And there will be some very personal questions to ask. Have you spent your life? What's your background? Is there anything there that would bring discredit to the church? And then they would move on to questions of qualification, how he understands the faith and what is involved in it. Understanding our confession and the other constitutional documents that we have, because a man is called to ordained office is to serve not only this church, but the church as a whole. The church serving and elders would be serving in presbyteries and that type of thing. And so in the selection of an officer, the session is responsible for looking at that man fairly intensely and judging whether or not they believe he's qualified, and then they come back and report to you, the congregation, as to whether or not they believe this man should be nominated. Now, at every point in this process, you need to see the Holy Spirit working. When the scriptures say that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also, it's talking about where the church leadership and the church is coming together to determine what's best for the church. And that is where the Holy Spirit makes itself known most effectively. We have to have this Holy Spirit involved in this process, because the Church of Jesus Christ is an organism. It is a connected body. And it is incomplete, deformed, and sickly if it does not have well-qualified, Holy Spirit-filled men to lead it. When a man is installed, is ordained or installed into office, you, the congregation, as you will today, take a solemn oath to submit to this man's leadership. You will swear before God to accept Charlie Hancock as a deacon today. And it's on a par, brothers and sisters, believe it or not, with the wedding vows. You're taking this before God. You're committing yourself to this man, and he's committing himself to you. This is a very serious business. When you nominate a man for office, as you will here in the future, keep that in mind. What kind of man do you want looking out for your spiritual welfare? So Paul tells us here what kind of man we ought to be looking for. First, notice that there are only two ordained offices of leadership. There are elders and deacons. That's it. God has not authorized his church to manufacture a proliferation of offices. Unlike the Roman church and the Episcopal churches and others like them, God has not established archbishops and popes and other such pretensions as those things. This goes back to the way that God wants his church to work. God says that the authority of a church, The authority in the life of a church is to be exercised by men in a group. Now, those other churches that I have mentioned there vest authority in individual leaders. I'll just take it a point here and tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't have any authority. You can ask any secretary that's ever served a church, and she will tell you that for the pastor. But the bottom line of it is, I only have the authority that's derived from God's word when I preach. And in the church, the authority comes from the session that then is the joint decision-making body and exercises authority within the church. So this is called Presbyterianism. It is the belief that God has raised up leaders in the church to determine God's will in the church through a collective body working together. That is the core of biblical leadership. No individual officer, including folks like me, has the authority to exercise rule based upon your own personal decree. Only the collected group is able to do that. Now, this flows over into how you must choose or look to discern what men you nominate for office. And what's said for the session is also true for the diaconate. The diaconate's authority comes from its collective determination. So you need to look at these men to be nominated, and you must look for a person who is a team player, not a lone wolf. He should not be overly impressed with his own insights and abilities. Church decision-making requires that you listen to one another. You have to. Whether on the session or in the diaconate, good men can disagree. And oftentimes, good men can disagree somewhat heatedly. Therefore, church leadership is not for those who must get their own way all the time. So look for a man who is going to be able to listen to the voice of God speaking to him through others. And that is an important part of choosing a person to nominate. It is an amazing thing. It is an incredible, miraculous thing to see God doing his most glorious work when his officers, session and diaconate, when his officers listen to each other and they hear the Holy Spirit speaking in their deliberations. I can tell you throughout 30-something years of ministry that it has been a phenomenon that I have grown to cherish in the way that God has instituted for his church to be led. It's a beautiful thing when officers hear the Spirit speaking in them. Psalm 133 is directed towards this. And it says that when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like precious oil running down Aaron's beard. So the emphasis that we see in all of these descriptions in 1 Timothy 3 here is conducive to this kind of leadership. You can't separate them. These are men who are not quarrelsome. These are supposed to be men who are temperate. It says they're supposed to be sober-minded, not puffed up with pride. Deacons, for example, must be reverent, not double-tongued in their description. They must hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. The calling of the diaconate is somewhat different here in that the mystery of the faith is held with a pure conscience because in the work of the diaconate, they are trusting God at the point of the spear, and they are not often called to be the ones who carry on the deep theological discussions. In other words, these are men you can trust and talk to. That's the diaconate. All of these things point to a man, whether a deacon or an elder, with a history of showing forth a certain kind of humility. Men who will seek God's will and not their own in deciding how to lead. Now, God will be using you to nominate men for office. And so he's calling upon you to look for those in whom you see the fruits of the Spirit. There must be a good testimony, a visible testimony within the congregation of this person's qualifications. They must have, elders in particular, must not be novices, as it says here. That is, they must not be relatively immature. It's not called upon for deacons in this regard. Of course, we certainly are not wanting an immature person to be a deacon. What it's talking about is a person's relative progress in the faith. And so elders generally need to be those who have had a fairly established walk before God, before the eyes of the congregation, such that they can have demonstrated their point that their maturity in the faith. But deacons also, notice, must be found to be blameless. There can't be any question of their character in that regard. Now again, notice that this is not the language of a personality contest. This is how the language of how a congregation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is being led to recognize those within them whom God is calling to office. Men whom in whom the Spirit of God is working. Now there are only two offices, but they require men of proven character. And God is going to use you, his congregation, as the first level of identification by which such men can receive the approbation of the congregation. I will just briefly mention that there's only two offices, elders and deacons, and yet I'm a teaching elder, and the other elders, Barry and I, are teaching elders, and the ruling elders within the session. You might think, well, okay, there's three offices. Well, no, there's not. The elders of the church are one office with different responsibilities. But on that session, we are all brother elders, and there is the idea that it is not the teaching elders doing or commanding and the ruling elders doing. That doesn't go far at all. So the bottom line here is that, yes, there's a division within the elders between teaching and ruling, but it is still one office. Well, within that framework, let's look at the offices themselves. Let's look first at what qualification these offices have in common. Elders, like deacons, are to be the husband of one wife. Now, basically, I've always thought that this is just God's way of telling us, don't pick a crazy person. Okay. Polygamy was still being practiced when this was written. And the Jews were still doing it. So this is not a statement about being divorced. This is a statement about a man having multiple wives. And the Bible has many examples of otherwise godly men having multiple wives. And I don't know of a single one in any of those scriptural accounts where that house was full of sweetness and light. Any man who, if this is what's really the heart of it, any man that is so puffed up that he wants to have a bunch of wives because it's good for his ego is not the kind of guy you want to have ruling your church. Marriage was designed for one man and one woman. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jesus taught that. And polygamy was tolerated at that time. But Paul says that it's more about the man's character than his lawlessness that he has multiple wives, or his lawfulness, rather. The officers in God's church must be men who have a history of fidelity in marriage. They must not have a history of breaking the covenant that God has established for them. There must not be adultery or fornication or pornography evident within their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that when, 30, 40 years ago, they may have done something wrong for which they have been forgiven. But it is certainly not something that should be a recent or continuing nature. So this doesn't mean that a man has to be a lifelong bachelor either. It is not a statement here that he must be married. For all we know, Paul himself was never married. But it does mean that Lifelong bachelors are an exceptional case. We have one in our presbytery who is a lifelong bachelor. But they have to have demonstrated a life of celibacy in doing so. They have to live comfortably celibate lives as bachelors. And so as a result of that, they are most often an exception. They are the exception rather than the rule. Single elders or deacons should be an exceptional case. Elders and deacons alike must not be given to wine. Now here the key is not given to it. It's not a prohibition against partaking of wine or alcoholic beverages at all. It's just that an officer must not be a drunkard. Straightforward. We can expand that to just about any kind of substance abuse. God has made many things for us to enjoy, but a lot of those things are only to be enjoyed in moderation. A drunkard or a drug abuser cannot be counted upon to fill his spiritual obligations. His judgment may be impaired, and he might not be dependable. The point is, God wants the leaders in his church to have their passions under control. Now notice here that both elders and deacons must have a good home life. The proven ground for church leadership is the home. A man who treats his family like dirt, whose children do not respond to his spiritual leadership, and whose wife has little reason to respect him, is not fit to lead the church. He cannot be trusted with the wider family, which is the church. We're a family. That's what we're all about. Now, this doesn't mean that a rebellious child immediately disqualifies a man for office. But it does mean that that man has got to have demonstrated that he knows how to deal with rebellious children. He cannot be trusted to participate and to extend church discipline to people in the church if, as an elder, he is called upon to do so if he cannot exercise discipline at home. In a similar way, a man who is absent from leadership in his home and allows the family to descend into debt and become close to penury in that regard can't be trusted with the office of deacon, where there will be many occasions for oversight of the church's funds. So having his children in submission with all reverence doesn't mean that all those little kids are little angels. It means they're under control. They're not spoiled brats. And they are not juvenile delinquents. They must be in subjection. In other words, he holds them accountable for their sin. Church officers must be men of principle, not expedience. And that character of being a man governed by principle must be evident in his home life. And finally, both elders and deacons are to be exclusively men. No questions? Okay. There's no way I could give a full defense of this position here today. If a whole bunch of you demand a sermon about men and women's vocations, biblical vocations, I will, with fear and trepidation, preach it. It's a touchy subject, and it has to be clearly explained. It cannot be just treated with platitudes. There's too much of that today. Let's say this. God has established his creation on the principle of order, starting in Genesis 1, where we see order established within the realm of the creation itself, with the sun ruling the day and the moon ruling at night. You see throughout all of the scripture, God setting up that his creation is to be governed with decency and good order. And he has established within that that the procedure is that it is not moral worth or superior talent that makes one position being of rule and another that of submission is not necessarily at all the case. It is not that one person is more morally better or in fact qualified, have a higher qualification simply for the reason God has established it. And it has been established beyond a shadow of a doubt in Scripture that the offices of ordained, the ordained offices within God's church are to be exclusively exercised by men. It goes back to the home again. A man has been given covenant headship. He is to exercise that headship on the basis of love. It doesn't mean that he has been given dictatorial powers. If he acts like he does, then that means that probably he's not qualified for an ordained office. But it also means that he must not be a wimp. A man must be able to understand where principle requires that his covenant headship, whether as an ordained officer or in the home, is required. God's officers must create an environment in which the people in their care prosper, where their individual gifts are accentuated and facilitated, and this is fundamental in his purpose of ruling. So, it is the principle of order through covenant headship that God's men in ordained office and in the home are to be given authority. Let's talk about the individual officers, and I am doing okay. Paul speaks first of the officers of overseers, and or here that's called a bishop. That's what the word episkopos actually means, is overseer, and it has come through usage down through the centuries to be translated as bishop. Now, we have to understand that what God is Paul is talking about in this passage are functions, not the names of the offices. So the elder is to function as an overseer. That's its function. The deacon is to function as a deacon, but remember, deacon means servant. And so here, in the case of the deacon, the title of the office and the function is the same. And so Paul is addressing a congregation. The congregation is having two officers, those who oversee and those who are set aside for the particular ministry of service. We can see the example of elders acting as overseers in Acts 15, and I would encourage you to look at that. It's an amazing thing. Here we have a gathering of apostles and elders. Elders like your elders. You know, just ordinary guys raised up to the office. The apostles are no longer a separate office in the continuing church because they were men who had seen Christ, and that was by definition. So when you see a church advertising its leader as an apostle, as apostle so-and-so, then just pass on by. That's not a place you want to be. The Holy Spirit used the apostles to form the foundation of Jesus' church. But in Acts 15, the gathered men who were elders and the apostles came together on the same level. It was not the apostles dictating to the elders what they are to do, but they were there in gathering to rule on whether Paul's ministry to the Gentiles should be, in fact, recognized. Imagine that. Elders like you're going to elect, gathering with the apostles to come up with a major aspect of the New Testament revelation. So they sat with the apostles to determine God's will with regard to important things that came before them. And that, brothers and sisters, is the function of oversight. A person who is set aside to function, as in the Greek language, an episkopos, which means overseer, and that is exclusively the office of the elder. So, potential elders acting as overseers must be carefully chosen. I don't have time to go through all of these, but let's look at some of their qualifications. Elders are specifically called out as being men who are apt to teach, and I'm not going to belabor this very much. But yes, because an elder is particularly has the responsibility of ensuring that the word is properly taught. And the session, for example, has the responsibility of sitting and gauging the pastor preaching. So these guys are all sitting in judgment on me right now. So the point of what I'm trying to get at here is that they must be apt to teach, so they must be able to recognize when proper teaching is being able to give them. But there's another thing that's, I believe, in here that's important. A person who is apt to teach is a person who has grown in the faith and grown in the word enough so that they are then able to apply the word to everyday decisions. And so the elders, when they gather together, must be men who are apt to teach, all of them. They're apt to teach so that they can use their aptness of teaching and being able to understand and rightly discerning God's word to guide them in their very crucial deliberations. So look for men who are going to be nominated for elder. To me, men who you know understand God's word and are able to teach it. Now, the deacons are particularly called out to be men who have been tested. They are not, there's no restriction here about a deacon not being a novice. So a man could actually stand as a deacon relatively soon after he comes to the faith. But you must notice what their calling is. The deacons are called to embody Christ before the very eyes of the congregation in Christ's ministry as a servant. When Jesus got down on his knees and washed his apostles' feet, that's the ministry of a servant. And that's what the deacons are called to do, is to show forth the very nature of a man who is given over to Christ in such a way that he is called to embody service. Our Lord has called us to follow his example. Think of it, if you will, as a military example. Imagine a corps of military men who are standing out, and there's out in front of them, there is their officer who is saying, okay, this is a strategy, this is where we're going to go. And then think of within the ranks, there's the master sergeant is going to tell all of the men that are there, we're going to go there, and this is how you're going to do it. I'm going to show you how to do it. And so their leadership is right there with them. That's the office and distinction between what you're seeing here. The elders and the deacons work together as a team. So the deacons must be men with a heart for God's people. And it shows itself in compassion and concern, because our Constitution defines the diaconate as a ministry of sympathy and service. Now, I will tell you that the office of deacon is very important to me. I would not be here today if I had not first been ordained as a deacon, because it was as a deacon that I discovered God's gift of ministry that I could do in helping others. It was within the office of diaconate that I learned what it meant to minister mercy and also to be able to counsel people in deep distress. The diaconate is a deeply spiritual office, and so therefore it is not, they're not to be viewed as just the guys that take care of the building. They do that. Thank God they do that. But at the same time, remember, it's far more than that. They are ministries. They are the ministers of Christ showing himself as servant within his congregation. In closing, I would just like to call upon us to think of the church as Christ's prized possession. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here today. And brothers and sisters, Jesus gave his very own body and his very own blood to cleanse the church, to purchase the church, to atone for the church. He did all of that intentionally when he came into this world. That shows you how much he loves his church. That shows you how much he loves this church. Now, if you have something in your home that you love that much, would you entrust it to just anybody? would you want to know the person to whom you were going to allow having control over that? Would you not be praying for that person? Or praying that just the right person would come along to take over what it is that you have? And would you not, after this person's come along, would you not continue to encourage, exhort, and support the person to whom you did entrust such a thing? Well, brothers and sisters, that's what God is calling on you to do. He loves his church, and he wants you to love it too. And he wants you to love it so much that you take it as an extreme honor, a privilege, and indeed perhaps a burden to discover among you those men to whom Christ wants you to entrust his church. Those are the men that you should nominate and subsequently elect. The future of your church is in effect in your hands. There is no them and us in Christ's church. There's no sense of, well, there's the officers and there's just us. You know, we're the lay people. No. There's no them and us. There's only us. And we must all participate in leadership, and we must do so within the areas that God has assigned to us. You must elect officers who are accountable to God, and they are also accountable to God speaking to you. So expect them to be godly, and they usually will be. Expect them to report to you how the church is going, and they will. Let's seek to build a warm, embracing fellowship from the bottom to the top and back down again, where the leaders lead, provide the vision, and the congregation responds in trust and in optimism. Think in closing of Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Nominate and elect men to office in whom you see Christ working in such a way that you would gladly have them looking out for your souls, both elders and deacons. Let's pray.